to Acts 7 and verse 54. Again, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's going to be page 1540. As you read through the stories of those who have given their lives for the cause of Jesus, I think it's reasonable to conclude that God gives special grace to folks like that in those dying moments. If you take, for example, the Bohemian martyr, Jan Hus, he was a pastor of the Bethlehem Chapel in Prague back in the early 1400s. And the more he studied the Bible, the more he noticed a divergence between what the Bible teaches and what the Roman Catholic Church practiced. And as a result, when Hus preached, his messages were often at odds with Catholic doctrine and the papacy. And in time, Hus was summoned to Germany to appear before the Council of Constance. He was promised safe passage to discuss his differences, his criticisms against the Catholic Church. But they betrayed him and burned him at the stake. And he died not cursing his persecutors for their deception and brutality, but singing praise to God as the flames consumed his flesh. And throughout the church age, godly men and women have been martyred for their faith. About a month ago, I read you a couple of accounts of some recent martyrs in Egypt, in Syria, who were brutally treated by their persecutors before being executed. And yet, in contrast to the hateful spirit of their persecutors, God gave them a spirit of peace and forgiveness as they entered into glory. And I think that kind of begins for us in our account of things. The head of the list, so to speak, is Stephen, the first Christian martyr, at least the first Christian martyr that we have record of. And our word martyr is actually a transliteration. That means it takes the Greek word that's kind of spelled like that. The verb form would be martyreo, martus would be the noun, martyria would be the testimony. But it's a word that means witness. And it came to be associated with those who gave their lives in witness to their faith in Christ. By their lives and by their deaths, the martyrs have borne witness for Jesus Christ, who is himself described in Revelation 1 and verse 5 as the faithful witness, the faithful martus. Stephen's death is the only death scene in martyrdom that is described in detail in the New Testament. There are some others that are referenced, made mention of, but only Stephen's, and then, of course, the death of Jesus himself. And from Stephen's example, we learn that, you know, whatever we suffer in faithfulness to Jesus, we will be rewarded with his eternal acceptance and with the encouragement that he will use our service for his purposes and for his glory. And those are things that we see. Now, that's actually not kind of the outline I'm going to follow this morning. I want to come at it a little bit differently, but there's just kind of a summary, a takeaway for us as we consider the reality of martyrdom. Whatever God may or may not ask of us, but for those whom he asks to give their lives as a sacrifice for him, they will be recognized. And they can be sure that God will use it in powerful ways. Now let's read our text for this morning is verses 54 through 60, and I want us to read them again. It says, when they, speaking of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, when they heard these things, when they heard that message that we spent the last 3 weeks looking at that Stephen gave before them, his defense, his sermon, as it were, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen said, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul of Tarsus. Verse 59, and they stoned Stephen. And as they did, he was calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down, and the idea is as he fell to his knees under the attacks of the stones, he cried with a loud voice saying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In other words, he passed on into glory, into the presence of Jesus. With that in mind, I've entitled the message this morning, Stephen's Entrance into Glory. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the life and the testimony of Stephen, one who received a crown of life as he gave his life for you. And while, Father, none of us may ever face martyrdom, though certainly it's possible, there is much for us to learn here this morning from the example of Stephen as he passed on into glory. And I pray that you'd guide my thoughts and my words to that this might be a help to these your people. And I pray that if there might be some among us or perhaps listening on live stream who've never trusted Jesus as their Savior from sin, today would be for them the day of salvation. So we ask for your help. We ask for your guidance. We ask for your blessing. We ask for the ministry of your Spirit as we study your word together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So our text for this morning comes at the very end of an extended account describing the life and ministry of Stephen. And we've spent several weeks, as I said, just looking at his testimony before the council. We first met Stephen in Acts chapter 6, where he's described as a man full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, as well as being full of faith and power. He's one of those seven kind of pre-deacons, if you will, who are entrusted with overseeing the daily distribution of food to widows. But Stephen's ministry was much more than that, and I think that was true of the others as well, although we only have amplifying information about Stephen and Philip, who we'll look at now next time after the first of the year. We'll have some Christmas messages these coming weeks, but then in January we'll pick up in chapter 8. But Stephen was used mightily of God. Acts chapter 6 and verse 8 tells us that God used him to perform great wonders, miracles among the people. Acts 6 and verse 9 tells us that when attending the various synagogues in the Jerusalem area, he would take the opportunity to talk with them about Jesus and declare Jesus to be the Messiah. Of course, the Jews in those synagogues didn't agree, and they would try to debate with him, so to speak, but verse 10 tells us that they weren't able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So they resorted to misrepresentation. Acts chapter 6 and verse 11 says that they suborned men who said, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Of course, he hadn't, but they're claiming that he had. And eventually, they call for his arrest. They have him hauled before the Sanhedrin, where once again we're told, this is Acts 6:13, that they set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place. He's referring to the temple and the law. So in all, he's charged with four counts of blasphemy, we could say. And right at the beginning of chapter 7, the high priest asks him, are these things so? You've heard these charges against you. Is it true? That, of course, opens the door for Stephen to explain, you know, to tell his story, so to speak. And that's what he does for the first 53 verses of Acts chapter 7 that we looked at in the three preceding messages. I've suggested that Stephen has at least, and this will be kind of like the third time we're reviewing this, but I really want to make sure we've got this clear in our minds, at least these three goals as he testifies before the council. First of all, he's going to defend himself against those charges of blasphemy. Blasphemy against God, blasphemy against Moses, blasphemy against the law, blasphemy against the temple. And that was just kind of the outline as you walk through his sermon. You see him addressing how he was not blasphemous in those different areas. And in fact, along the way, he kind of turns the tables and helps the Jews to see that they have a history of being rebellious against God, of rejecting God's messengers, God's prophets, God's witnesses. That's the first and very obvious purpose we encounter as Stephen begins his sermon. Then second, he's going to confront them with their sinfulness in rejecting Jesus, the Holy One, the Just One, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior, their Messiah. And he's going to indict them for their sin. And we talked about this, how it was interesting how he lays a foundation for that as he went through some of the key things from the history of Israel and showed how the Jews would reject those that God sent to them. And it was just kind of woven in there subtly, such that at first they didn't quite pick up on it, and they kept listening, kept taking these things in. But then at the end, he just goes right at it and becomes loud and clear. Take a look at Acts 7, verse 51. We looked at this last time. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before, those who foretold of the coming of the Just One, the Messiah, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and the murderers." So you have murdered that prophesied Messiah. You have betrayed him. And so in those two verses, he essentially says, you know, I'm not the one who's been blaspheming and rejecting God. You're the ones doing that. You've rejected God and his prophets just like your forefathers. You've neglected Moses and the law. You've defiled the temple. And now you've even betrayed and murdered the Son of God, the Just One, the Lord Jesus, your Messiah. So he's definitely accomplished goal number two. And then, as every effective sermon should do, Stephen's third purpose is to proclaim Jesus, to tell them he's the promised Messiah. He's the Savior come into the world. And he's done that in a couple of ways already. Back in chapter 7 and verse 37, he quotes a familiar messianic prophecy where Moses says that, you know what, God's going to send another prophet like me, a greater prophet than me. And all of the Jews understood that was a messianic statement. And Moses said, you need to listen to him, and if you don't, there's going to be problems. And so Stephen is saying, you haven't listened to him. In fact, you betrayed him. You murdered him. And then in that scathing indictment of verses 51 and 52, he clearly refers to Jesus, whom they betrayed and murdered. They knew exactly who he's talking about, and he refers to him as the Just One. Again, a title reserved for deity. And then in our text for today, in his dying words, Stephen is going to make it abundantly clear just who Jesus is. When he refers to Jesus using the messianic title Son of Man, we'll talk about that in a little bit. When he declares the resurrection of Jesus by saying that he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God in heaven. And then when he prays to Jesus to receive his Spirit. The Jews obviously understood that you only pray to someone that you believe is God. Now, not surprisingly, Stephen's words drive his Jewish listeners into kind of a murderous frenzy. And that's the sad drama that we find at the conclusion of his sermon. You know, you'll remember that there were sermons that Jesus preached that in like fashion incited the crowd to the point that they wanted to kill him. They wanted to stone him on the spot. One such instance was, of course, in his hometown in Nazareth. And when they took him out to the cliff, to the place to stone him, he just slipped past them. He escaped. But there is no escape for Stephen. As I looked at our text for this morning, what really strikes me is the stark contrast between a Spirit-filled man as he is being murdered and a hate-filled crowd as they press upon him to kill him. You know, the conflict, the contrast is unmistakable. And through it all, Stephen is this man who we're told back in chapter 6 and verse 15. They looked on him. His enemies, his opponents looked on him, and they had to admit that he looked as if he had the face of an angel. Even the riotous mob, you know, even as they're killing him, Stephen is serene. He's calm. There's a dignity and a and a nobility about him, even a beauty about him. And the contrast then is between the frenzied, angry, vile, murderous intent of the Sanhedrin and the magnificent peace, tranquility of Stephen. And it's just too significant to miss. Someone has well said that it's like the difference between heaven and hell. So as we work through our text this morning, what I want to do is parse out some of the contrast that we see when we compare the heart of Stephen to that of his persecutors. And we'll make note of four of these contrasts, and just so you don't get worried, you know, we'll spend the most time on number one, and then number two, and then number three, and then we'll wrap up quickly with number four. But these are all things that, if you read this through a couple of times, you could identify these contrasts easily. They're just very, very, very straightforward. Here's the first of the four. I'm talking about the Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers, they were filled with rage. Stephen was filled with the Spirit. Verse 54 says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Okay, so literally in the Greek, their hearts were cut in two. They were torn up, so to speak. They were ripped apart. This is a tearing to shreds of their veneer of false piety and religiosity. And they know that they have been confronted, and they are under conviction, but it only makes them angry. Now, the arrows of God's truth, carried by the power of God's Spirit, through the boldness of this Jewish preacher, brought such conviction that they went into an absolute rage, a fit, you might say. They were so angry that they began gnashing their teeth at him. You know, we probably don't use that expression too much. We probably don't say, I'm so mad, I'm gnashing my teeth at you, okay? But you know, it was, you know, just grinding their teeth like some wild beast, just fueled and filled with anger and wrath. This is the kind of behavior, you know, that's uncontrolled anger, rage, fury, all those kinds of words. Psalm 35, verse 16 says, like hypocritical, a better way to understand that might be like profane mockers at a feast. They gnashed upon me with their teeth. That's prophetic of Jesus there on the cross, as they would gnash on him with their teeth. Psalm 37, verse 12, the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. And so this is talking about one whose anger is completely out of control. And by the way, if a person dies that way, in fact, any person who dies without Christ, he will gnash his teeth in anger and frustration and impotence forever. Now, throughout the Gospels, Jesus describes hell again and again and again as a place of weeping. Sometimes it says wailing, but it's always that same word, that just crying out in anguish and in frustration and gnashing of teeth. So it's a mix of sorrow and despair and frustration and seething anger that continues in hell forever, where the worm dieth not. It goes on forever. It's a sobering thought. And that's the just consequences of our sin, of those who continue in rebellion against God, in refusing to receive Jesus as their Savior. So why are the Jewish leaders suddenly so angry? Well, simply put, it's pride, which is, in a sense, the core sin of any rebellion against God. They are proud sinners. In John 7:7, Jesus says, in essence, that the reason the world hates me, he says, is because I testify that their works are evil. You know, sometimes he would confront them directly, sometimes just by his righteous life and by the things that he would say, the Spirit of God would convict them. And everything that he would say would testify that what you're doing, it's contrary to this, it's wrong, it's sinful, and they don't like it. When Stephen invoked those scathing charges of blasphemy and betrayal and murder, they didn't like it. They didn't want to hear it. They wanted to hear things that would make them feel good about themselves. They wanted to be endorsed and exalted, right? That's what the Pharisees and the priests and the Sadducees were all about, was feeling like, you know, they were the spiritual ones. They're the ones that everybody should look at and admire and respect and kind of bow down to. And they would just go out of their way and make it clear how good they were. They were trusting in their works. And so utterly condemned. Stephen just, without holding back, challenges them about their rejection of Jesus. He assaults their national pride by showing that their ancestors, and this is nothing new. The very things that they cling to are things that have been happening throughout their nation's history. I mean, look at Elijah. He had to run for his life from King Ahab and Ahab's wicked consort, Jezebel. The Jews put Isaiah in a hollow log and sawed him to death. Jeremiah was thrown into a well to die. Now, he was rescued, but it wasn't because they wanted him to be able to be rescued. Amos was threatened with immediate arrest if he continued to preach against the king of Israel and their idolatrous worship system. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, Jesus tells us, was murdered between the temple and the altar for proclaiming truth. All of these and others have been persecuted one after another. And the Bible says that it all started with Cain and Abel. 1 John 3:12, John cautions God's people to not be as Cain, who was of that wicked one, who was of the devil, and slew his brother. And wherefore, why did he slay him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's were righteous. It wasn't necessarily that Abel was somehow or other intentionally making him look bad. Abel was just living a righteous life in dependence on God. And that was convicting to Cain. And he gnashed on him with his teeth. He was angry. He was frustrated. He didn't like feeling inferior. So finally, he took his brother's life. The next verse after that, John says, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." Because that's the nature of the natural man. To resent anything that kind of knocks us off of our self-imposed pedestal. That's why the Jewish leaders are gnashing their teeth at Stephen. They don't like what Stephen has said. They're frustrated. But they have no answer. They couldn't answer him in the synagogue. They couldn't refute what he said in his sermons. What he spoke was biblical. They could only be frustrated by the sense of impotence that they felt. Now, what they should have done was just humble themselves and acknowledge their sin and admit that they had been wrong about Jesus and repent. Now here's the attitude, though, that's tied to all this. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 10. And this is during the vial judgments, during the bowl judgments. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast. His kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. There's another expression we don't use too often. Sometimes we bite our tongues, but don't gnaw our tongues for pain. And blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but notice, they repented not of their deeds. Now, it's staggering how people can experience so much light, so much truth. They can be chastened, sometimes even harshly, and still just kind of entrench and dig in and hunker down and resist and refuse to repent. And it brings that deep-seated bitterness and anger. Frustration and seething rage. The Jewish leaders were filled with rage. Stephen was filled with the Spirit. Verse 55 of Acts 7 begins, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost." Now, this is actually the third time that Stephen is described as being full of the Holy Ghost. The first one is in chapter 6 and verse 3 in reference to all seven of the men. They were to choose those seven men that were filled with the Holy Ghost. The second was in chapter 6 and verse 5 in reference to Stephen in particular. And then the third is our text. And there's perhaps a fourth in chapter 6 and verse 8 where Stephen is said to be filled with power because the person of power, if I can say it that way, is the Spirit of God. So we have Stephen who is just, his life is characterized, is marked by being a man who's full of the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. He's controlled not by his emotions or his pride, but he's controlled by the Spirit. Most of us are familiar with Ephesians 5:18, where Paul cautions, "Be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And the point is not so much to contrast drunkenness with being Spirit-filled. His point is, you know, when you get drunk, that controls you. And you just kind of follow that, and it drags you along. Don't do that. Don't let something else control you. Be controlled by the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. Be guided by the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. That's where we get that idea of being under the Spirit's control, guided by Him, enabled by Him, empowered by Him, and given the words to speak by Him. Not angry words, not malicious words, words of grace and truth, but words without compromise as well. One more thought, and then we'll need to move on. 1 Peter 4:14, Peter says to a persecuted people, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit," and that really should be a capital S, the Holy Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, those who persecute you, on their part he's evil spoken of. But on your part, he is glorified. Remember how I mentioned that I think God gives special grace to people facing martyrdom? Well, just thinking about this text from Peter and Stephen's life as well, I might suggest that he also gives an extra measure, if you will, of the Spirit of glory and of God, just a powerful evidencing of the Spirit's work in one's life when they're in those crucial moments facing even potentially death. See, Stephen was a godly man, without a doubt. But he was also an ordinary man. He was a redeemed sinner, like you and me. He spoke as he did, and he died as he did, because he was filled with the Spirit. The same Spirit who fills you, who fills me, as we allow Him to minister in our lives. So there's contrast number one. The Jewish leaders were filled with rage. Stephen was filled with the Spirit. Number two, they were spiritually blind. Stephen's eyes were opened to a heavenly vision. Look at verse 55. It says, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." And so then he declares that. He says, "Behold, look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Now, I don't know if any of the Sanhedrin looked up, but if they did, they didn't see anything. That's because they were just resisting the things of God. They were spiritually blind. And verse 57 says, "Then they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears." They just covered their ears and ran upon him with one accord. But what Stephen was seeing was an amazing vision. And I want to make just a couple comments about it. When Stephen says, "I see the heavens opened," okay? Maybe this is what you have in your mind, but this isn't what's going on. It's not like he looks off there and there's kind of a space between a couple of the clouds, and way far off there he sees this door opened up, and through the door he can see a couple of people in there. I don't think that's what he's talking about when he says, "I see the heavens open." It's more like this. A couple of years ago, maybe it was last year, not 2 years ago, maybe. My wife and I went to Oregon. We had lived out there for 6.5 years, but we had never been to Crater Lake. And Crater Lake is reportedly one of the most stunningly natural, beautiful places to see. And so we thought, well, we'll run on down there. It's only 5 hours south of Portland, right? So we invest in this trip, and we were thinking the weather was going to be nice, but Crater Lake happens to be at about 6,000 feet above sea level. And so even though it was spring in Portland, it was kind of winter at Crater Lake. And, you know, we go down there, we're driving on the road right alongside, you know, where you're supposed to have all these fabulous views, and it is just dense fog. We see nothing. Just nothing. You know, we're thinking, man, we drove all the way down here to see this thing, and we can't see a thing. You can hardly see your hand in front of your face. There's just all of this fog. But then as we had been driving along and kind of thinking, well, this didn't amount to much, all of a sudden what happens? The fog just lifts. And here's this amazing panoramic vista right in front of us. It was there the whole time. We were looking at it the whole time, but we couldn't see it until the fog cleared. You know, when Stephen looked, gazed up into heaven and saw heavens open, it's like everything cleared. And it's almost like, you know, the throne room of God was right there, superimposed on the Sanhedrin council room, and he's seeing all of these amazing, amazing things. Reminds me a little bit, most of you are familiar with the account about Elisha and his servant in 2 Kings chapter 6. And they're in Dothan, And Elisha's servant gets up early in the morning, and he goes out and he looks around, and he sees the armies of the king of Syria surrounding the city of Dothan. And they're there looking for Elisha, and he knows that. And he's in a panic. And he cries out to Elisha and says, "Alas, my master," one of his favorite little sayings, "Alas, my master, what are we going to do?" And Elisha tells him, "We don't need to do anything. You don't need to be afraid." He says, "Because they that be with us are more than they that be with them," with the armies of Syria. And of course, Elisha's servant is thinking, "I don't see anybody with us. You know, Elisha, it's you and me, and it's all of them, and all of their armament." And so Elisha prays. And as 2 Kings 6:17 records, the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, look, that's what that word means. Look, look. The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire, not of the Assyrians, but the armies of God round about him and Elisha. The army of God was there the whole time. But the young man couldn't see them until God pulled back the curtain, so to speak, in answer to Elisha's prayer. That's what's happening here, I believe, with Stephen. God opens his eyes as a spiritual man standing at the precipice of death to enable him to see what he has so far only seen by faith. And now he sees it plainly and openly. But the rest of them don't because they're blind. Now what Stephen sees is the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Obviously, we don't know for sure exactly what this vision of the glory of God looked like. I think we're safe to conclude that some of the forerunners would be, you know, when Moses went up to the mount to get the tablets of stone, and he said, "Lord, you know, show me thy glory." And, you know, we just get some mental image from kind of what went on there. You've got the Shekinah glory, the glory of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. It was kind of a reflection of the glory of God. That gives you a little bit of an idea. You've got Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Well, he has this vision of the throne room of God, very much akin to what Stephen is seeing there as he looks up into the heavens. And he sees just the amazing splendor of God, and he's just overwhelmed by the holiness and the beauty and the glory of it all. You've got Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel chapter 1. You've got Peter and James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration where the glory of Jesus just flashed out, and they could see visibly what was actually there, normally veiled behind flesh and blood. And those passages give us some sense of what it maybe was like. And Stephen says that he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Not seated, but standing. And he reiterates in verse 56 when he says that he sees the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, as I alluded to earlier, that expression Son of Man is a messianic title. Now, Jesus used to describe himself that way. That was his favorite description of himself, okay? Sometimes we think it a little strange to talk about yourself in the third person. You know, if you like to do that, you're kind of on good footing because Jesus would talk about himself as the Son of Man, okay? So can't say that that's wrong. It's just kind of weird in our culture. But that's what Jesus does. And sometimes people think that what he is doing is proclaiming his humanity vis-a-vis, as the Son of God, his deity. But that expression, Son of Man, well, it can have allusion to, you know, Ezekiel calls himself Son of Man. God says to Ezekiel, Son of Man, clearly not talking about his deity or any sort of messianic prophecy. But we see frequently in Jesus' ministry, as he refers to himself as the Son of Man, that what he's thinking about is Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. And this is an important prophecy, and I would encourage you to just kind of cement in your brain a connection between Daniel 7:13 and the expression Son of Man as applied to Jesus. Because that's really where this comes from. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel says, "I saw in night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days," right? That's God the Father. "And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." You know, whenever the ancient Jews heard someone referred to as the Son of Man, that's how it would strike them. That's why when Jesus would describe himself as this, it frustrated the Pharisees and the Jewish rulers, because they understood that he was likely. I mean, it doesn't absolutely always have to mean that, but he made it pretty clear that he was making that claim. Sometimes people say, well, why didn't Jesus just say that he was the Messiah? He did. Described himself as the Son of Man. On rare occasions, he described himself as the Son of God. And he made other messianic claims as well. You know, we're just not familiar enough with the Old Testament to recognize them all, okay? But the Jews clearly understood what Jesus was saying. In Luke 22, verse 69, Jesus says this to this same Jewish council, right? This wasn't all that long ago. These same 71 guys. Maybe one or two of them had died and been replaced, but pretty much all the same guys are there. And Jesus says, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Okay? Is he just talking about some human being? No. He's talking about Daniel 7:13, the Son of Man there at the right hand of the Ancient of Days, being given dominion and power and ruling over all in a world that will have no end. And lest there be any doubt, they respond by saying to him, in essence, so are you saying that you're the Son of God? You know, I don't often use this expression, but it's kind of a duh, you know. Yeah, what do you think he's saying, okay? You're saying the same, and Jesus said, it's as you've said. And he would sometimes answer them cryptically just because it frustrated them, you know, and they were unwilling to just open their hearts and really take it in and think, this is what this really means. And so they said, we don't need any more witnesses. We've heard it. Blasphemy from his own lips. And they took him to Pilate. Of course, their plan was to have him executed. Well, Stephen uses the same expression. He says, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. So he is clearly affirming that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Jesus is the very person that Daniel was talking about in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And it's interesting, Jesus is standing. This is, best I can tell, the only place in the New Testament that describes Jesus as standing at the right hand of the Father. Most people think that the imagery is of Jesus rising to welcome Stephen into glory. You know, we rise as a show of respect when we're introduced to someone or when someone enters our home. And I think that's certainly in view here. But there's also another aspect, I think, as well. And that would be Jesus rising to serve as an advocate on Stephen's behalf. The heavenly court has, as I said, suddenly been superimposed on the earthly court, if you will. And while the earthly judges are condemning Stephen, the heavenly court, presided over by the Ancient of Days from Daniel 7, is finding in Stephen's favor, so to speak, as Jesus, the Son of Man, our great advocate, rises to speak on behalf of Stephen before the heavenly court. All right, so we look to contrast number one. The members of the council are filled with rage. Stephen's filled with the Spirit. Contrast number two, whereas they were spiritually blind, Stephen was given this amazing heavenly vision. Contrast number three, they were satanic, hate-filled murderers. Stephen, on the other hand, manifested Christ-like love. As soon as Stephen says that he sees the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God, the members of the Sanhedrin react. In verses 57 and 58, it says, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, the whole lot of them, and cast him out of the city. You know, the idea is that they dragged him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. So the rulers, they grab him. They drag him out of the council room. They head out of the city to a place for stoning. And as they do, they're apparently joined by others. We're told that Saul of Tarsus is there in the middle of it all. We know he wasn't a member of the Sanhedrin. He was too young. But maybe he was allowed to be there and observe the proceedings. Or maybe he joined as they came out. But others clearly did that as well. And they're there with them, cheering them on. So you've got this kind of lynch mob mentality. Angry men. Unruly. Governed entirely by their prideful, selfish, sinful passions and playing right into the hands of the devil. you know, the father of lies, who, as John 8:44 tells us, was a murderer from the beginning. Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit of God, but his enemies are filled with the spirit of the devil. And in their rage, they're actually acting like demons. They're yelling at the top of their voices. They're covering their ears in kind of a childish way of saying, you know, we don't want to listen to anything more that you have to say. Who does that? That's an adult in a position of leadership. I am not sure, but they did. And they're just kind of crazed. And then the whole bunch of them just rush towards him. The Greek word there means literally to run violently. And that same Greek word is used in Matthew chapter 8, Mark 5, and Luke 8 in all three instances to describe the demon-possessed swine as they ran violently and jumped into the sea and were all drowned. And that's the imagery we have here of these esteemed, honorable, presumably dignified men. They're just rushing violently. They're so incensed. They're so filled with rage. They're so demonically energized that all they can think of is, we need to take a man's life. The Mishnah tells us that stoning took place something like this. They would bring the person to a small cliff. That's what they did, remember, in Nazareth with Jesus, right? They took him out to the edge to where there was a cliff. But we're not talking about like dropping him off the Grand Canyon. And we're talking about a precipice with rocks below it that's maybe 10, 12 feet, something like that. And they would bring them to that cliff and then push them off onto a pile of stones. And in some instances, the fall could be enough to kill the person, but usually it wasn't. And then the first of what they would call the witnesses, right? Those who were there in witness against this person's blasphemy. The witnesses would drop, the first witness would drop a large stone trying to hit either the head or the chest of the person, and maybe that would finish him off. If that didn't, then all the witnesses would keep throwing stones on the man until he was dead. And it was certainly a brutal way to die. Apparently, Stephen didn't die right away. Certainly didn't die from being thrown off the cliff. Didn't die from the first stone. And more witnesses are actively throwing stones at him. And the participants, apparently there's a number of them, are wearing their clothes, their cloaks, at the feet of Saul. It took time, and the whole time they're just raging, they're shouting, they're stoning, they're hating on him. All the time that that's going on, Stephen is showing himself to be more and more like Jesus. You know, I think few, if any in history, have ever died so much conformed to Jesus in his death. His dying words are just like those of the Savior. Look at verse 59. It says, and they stoned Stephen. And the idea is, as they were doing that, he was calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. In Luke's gospel, we read that Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Well, in like manner, Stephen entrusted himself to his beloved Lord, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. You know, he's saying, Jesus is God. Stephen is praying to him, to Jesus, to his Lord. Then in verse 60, again, Stephen, as he falls to his knees, and again, this is after the pattern of Jesus' death, Stephen prays, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Stephen had a heart of compassion for his enemies, even as they're trying to kill him. You know, very much like Jesus did when he hung on the cross and said about his executioners, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's Luke 23, verse 34. You know, it's beautiful to see Stephen's conformity to Christ at his moment of death. And again, that's God's superabundant grace. It's just that double portion, if you will, of being filled and directed by the Spirit of God. And Acts 7 ends with these words, and when Stephen had said this, he fell asleep. At funerals, I often comment that the New Testament frequently refers to the death of believers as falling asleep. You know, if you know Christ as your Savior, dying, in a sense, is just like going to sleep at night. You went to sleep last night expecting that you would wake up this morning. Maybe wishing that you didn't have to wake up quite so early, but expecting to wake up, you know, alive on this earth this morning. And you did, because you're here. And the imagery in the New Testament is that, you know, for believers, when it comes to the point of death, departure from this earth, it's just like going to sleep. And you're going to wake up. And you're going to wake up in the presence of Jesus. You're going to wake up in heaven. You know, more surely than you're going to wake up tomorrow morning, humanly speaking. And that's what's being said there. Remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? He said, "Verily, verily," the one who was a believer, who came to faith, okay? "Verily, verily, I say unto you, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise." That's Luke 23 and verse 43. And that was certainly the case for Stephen. He fell asleep, woke up in paradise, woke up in the presence of Jesus, I believe, standing there to welcome him home, even as he had that glimpse, that vision, while he was still this side of eternity. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We see in Stephen a heart of Christ-like love shown even to the satanic, hate-filled murderers who were taking his life. That's contrast number three. One more. Need to move quickly on this. Number four. Their actions were intended to take life. God used it to give life. But first, there's Stephen's life. His life isn't actually being taken from him, though that's true from a temporal perspective. But there's also a sense in which his life is just beginning in that moment. From that point on, there will be no more death or mourning or pain. He slipped the bands of physical life and soared to a world we who have trusted Christ look forward to. Now, that doesn't mean that we ought to be welcoming death or pursuing death, but neither do we need to fear death, because human death, earthly death, is simply a portal into the presence of Jesus. It's the doorway through which we enter into heaven. I've quoted a lot from Luke today. That's probably because Luke is the author both of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. And you see some of the thoughts that come out in the things that he describes about Jesus in his Gospel, and he uses kind of similar terms, similar thoughts, similar things that he brings to light about Stephen. I didn't make a slide for this because it's a little bit long, but listen carefully to what Jesus said to his disciples. This is Luke 21, verses 15 through 19. And he's talking about the day coming when they will experience persecution, even as Jesus has and will. And he says, "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." Now, Stephen wasn't there. He wasn't one of those 12, but isn't that the truth, right? He spoke these things and they couldn't resist what he said. That's the very words that Luke uses in Acts. They couldn't resist the truth that he spoke. They couldn't resist the manner in which he spoke it. Verse 16 says, "And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends." He was being betrayed by his kinsmen according to the flesh. "And some of you shall they cause to be put to death." And then he says this, "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but listen, there shall not an hair of your head perish." You're burned at the stake. Isn't your hair perish? Maybe he's talking about resurrection hair. I don't know. Some of us are looking forward to that, you know, a resurrection head of hair. But the point is this. The idea is they can't take anything from you. And they can't ultimately destroy anything about you. God will care for even the hair of your head. Then the next verse, verse 19, says, "In your patience," and that's the word for endurance, "possess ye your souls." In other words, just stand firm, endure, and you'll gain your soul. And by that it means you'll enter a new life that you don't have yet. And a resurrected life. A life in the presence of God, where that sin nature is gone. And where you are made to be like him. The martyrdom won't do you any harm. That's kind of the point that Jesus is making. Let me ask you, do you think that Stephen is regretting having been martyred right now? I promise you he's not. You know, it is his eternal honor. That's Stephen's life. It's one more life I want to mention, that of Saul of Tarsus. Chapter 8 and verse 1 says, Saul was consenting unto his death. In other words, he approved. He was in favor of what was being done. And he was as involved as one could be without being a part of the Sanhedrin. He apparently thought this was a good thing. In fact, it motivated him to become an aggressive leader in the persecution of the early church. But, you know, he never forgot about Stephen. He never forgot what he saw there. In Acts 22 and verse 20, he says, when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment, the cloaks, the garments of them that slew him. In time, we're going to transition into a long section of Acts that centers on Saul, who, of course, becomes Paul the Apostle. And I can't prove this, but I think that his recollection of Stephen's death and Stephen's powerful message, you know, that whether Paul was able to be in the room and hear it or hear about it, I think that those things made a difference. You know, they were captive in Paul's mind. Even though he was rejecting them, they were there. Now, of course, he had the help of a face-to-face meeting, as it were, with the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. But, you know, God uses all those things to bring an openness and ultimately bringing Saul of Tarsus to become Paul and be used mightily by God. Someone has said the church owes the salvation of Paul to the prayers of Stephen. Okay? It's an interesting statement. But what he's referring to is Stephen's prayer that God wouldn't lay this sin to their charge. You know, he's saying, Lord, I know the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Might even these savage men, including this young guy, Saul over here, come to salvation in you. And we know that at least Saul did. And how many others were affected either directly by the ministry of Stephen or through the subsequent ministry of Paul, you know, only eternity will tell. Those Jewish rulers meant it for evil. They wanted to take Stephen's life. But God used it for good, to save much people alive, as Joseph says in Genesis 50 and verse 20. All right, I want to wrap this up with some applicational thoughts here this morning. First, maybe you're here today and you just cannot conceive of something like this. Someone willingly giving their life for faith in a God that they haven't seen, touched. Well, if that's what you're thinking, I can tell you that means you don't know Christ. So this whole idea maybe doesn't make sense. And let me just say this. If you are without Christ today, Jesus invites you to come to Him. And He doesn't say to you, now you've got to promise to be willing to die for me. You don't have the grace. None of us have the grace for that until the time comes. He's not asking for some sort of upfront promise, some sort of commitment, some sort of, you know, figuring out, well, I'm willing to do this, maybe not this. He just says, be honest about your sin. Humble yourself. Realize that you have been in rebellion against a holy God who just loves you. And He wants to receive you to Himself. And He loves you so much that He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He sent Him to live a sinless life, to shed His blood and give His earthly life as a sacrifice on the cross. But not only did He die physically, but He experienced the wrath of God against sin that you and I deserve. He became sin for us so that we can then become the righteousness of God. We can be clothed in His righteousness and have a relationship with the holy God of the universe. And if you've never trusted Jesus, if you don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life, Jesus invites you to come to Him today. For those who are believers in Christ, the account of Stephen's entrance into glory is both sobering and maybe a little bit exhilarating. I hope you think, you know what, if I were ever in that situation, I would want to do as Stephen did. By God's grace, with God directing me, I would want to respond the way that Stephen did. Now, God doesn't call all of us to be martyrs, but He does call all of us to be living sacrifices, living our lives for Jesus. And living for Jesus poses its own challenges for us as believers. But you know what, folks, if you're really living for Him, you know, not perfectly, but characteristically, by God's grace, then should He ask you to die for Him, you'll be ready. We need God's help, lest we count our lives or our livelihood or anything else as more important than Jesus. In 1948, Alca martyr Jim Elliot wrote in his journal, "I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus." 2 years later, he wrote, "I must not think it strange if God takes in youth those whom I would have kept on earth till they were older." And he makes this interesting statement. He says, God is peopling eternity. Right? He's populating eternity with people. And I must not restrict him to old men and women. Like Stephen, Jim Elliot and his four comrades were called to people eternity on January 8, 1956. They were slain by the very people they were seeking to reach with the gospel. Jim Elliot was only 28 years old when he, like Stephen, entered into glory. I don't know how old Stephen was. I'm thinking he was a comparatively young man. We know he was a comparatively new Christian in any event. But I think that Jim Elliot entered into glory probably to a standing Jesus, just like Stephen. And what has happened to the Alcas, and some people refer to them as the Wahoranis, since then is proof that the blood of the martyrs, as they say, is indeed the seed of the church. Many, many from that tribe came to Christ and even embraced the family members of those that they had slaughtered. And many missionaries today serve in Ecuador, including missionaries Mark and Ashley Ackert that we support. Now, they're not in the rainforest where the Alcas live, but that country is rich with gospel witness. And some of that is the heritage flowing from Jim Elliot's willingness to give his life. And the last thing is, I just want to appeal to us to be praying for the suffering church. There are bold men and women presently in the crucible of persecution right now, even today. And we should be praying for them. The top 10 persecuting countries in 2024 are North Korea, Somalia, Libya, Eritrea, Yemen, where Jonathan Bishop is burdened for, Nigeria, Pakistan, Sudan, Iran, and Afghanistan, and other places too. Pray that God would give these dear saints, you know, supernatural boldness like Stephen, even in the face of death, even as they find themselves perhaps passing on into glory. Father, we are thankful for the example we have here. And I pray that rather than being kind of taken aback and shuddering at the prospect of what happened to Stephen, we as believers would just see the beauty of it. We would embrace that attitude of Jim Elliot that, you know what, it's not about the length of life. It's about the opportunity to live a full life for Jesus, however long that may be. I pray, Father, for any who are without Christ that they might recognize that desperate need, humble themselves and turn to Jesus in saving faith. Ask for your blessing during these moments of invitation now. In Jesus' name I pray.